Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles once again this morning to the 8th chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter written to the Romans, where today we will look together at verses 31 and 32. That's Romans 8, 31 and 32. You can find that on page 1111 in your pew Bibles. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, or even I should say, if you're not all that familiar with the book of Romans, we are coming this morning to what is undoubtedly a very well-known, very important section of this epistle written to the Romans. And that's not to say that everything preceding these closing verses of this 8th chapter was not itself very important. I've said many times over the last several weeks that these truths that we find here in this particular epistle regarding the Christian life are absolutely critical for you and I to come to grips with in order to ever fully understand, fully appreciate, properly enjoy the blessings that are ours as those who have been, by the grace of God, placed in this union with Jesus Christ through faith. It's just that here in these closing verses of this 8th chapter, Paul is using these four rhetorical questions in order to summarize not simply this 8th chapter, not even just this lengthy section of this epistle on genuine Christian assurance that we've been in for quite a while now, but really the entire epistle up until this point. And I think that we must see this before we can properly drink in the true glory of what Paul is about to open up to us. And I'll get to that more in just a moment. First, though, I want to warn you that, as is often the case with extraordinarily well-known passages of Scripture, there is, of course, a danger here. We have before us this morning the first of several very famous verses in this letter, and surely you recognize them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Right? We know these verses. These are popular verses. They make excellent titles to Christian bestsellers. They make even better Christian bumper stickers. They make for a great inspiration, even when they are scrawled across the backs of the t-shirts of athletes at Christian high schools. I think in my time coaching wrestling at a Christian high school, I saw every single one of these verses used in at least one way or another. They make wonderful inspirational plaques on the homes of serious Christians. They are good Christian slogans. And this morning, I want to begin looking at them by asking you to forget all of that. And please understand, it's not that these things are not true. They're very true. They're part of the Word of God. They are the truth itself. However, all of these verses do have a proper context. And in the proper context, I want to tell you that they do point to something extraordinary. Something that is critically important for us to know. Something that is glorious, even. And that something, beloved, is far greater than fortune cookie-like inspiration. And it is far, far more glorious than the reason that your athletic team should never lose. My fear is that these very famous verses are famous for all of the wrong reasons. And so they lead us to try and find hope in something that is not at all hopeful. Something like the human spirit, or the value of working hard in order to achieve your dreams. It's not that those things can't be good things, but they can't be the foundation of hope. Rather than going to the glorious truth that is so encapsulated in the gospel of Jesus Christ for our comfort, we pursue in vain a feeling, an emotion, an experience that will finally put us over the top as Christians, that will finally help us to break on through to the other side. And much like the addicts and the junkies that we can so easily look down our collective noses at, the need for that euphoric feeling, that emotion, that experience becomes greater and greater and greater even in the Christian life. And it's never truly satiated. Every new experience needs to be better than the last one in order to bring anything like lasting comfort. And though the pursuit began at least sort of skating around the edges of truth, we have wandered so far off the course that truth is no longer even in our sights. And of course, without the truth, neither is comfort. And that really is a shame. Because what Paul is actually opening up to us here for our comfort, beloved, is the incomprehensible love of Almighty God for us as His people. And He decides to show it to us, to open up our eyes to it, by asking us to sort of pause and to drink in the monstrosity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul has been showing us for the last 8 chapters how God is for us in Jesus Christ. We are fallen in sin, and apart from the grace of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, we are, as guilty sinners, condemned because of sin. However, God so loved His people that He sent His only begotten Son to come and to be what we could never be. Righteous. And so Jesus came. He lived a perfect life under the law. And then as the one and only perfectly fit sacrifice, He willingly went to the cross with our sin upon Him, and He took upon Himself the penalty that we have earned in our sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. He gave up His life for us. He arose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has covered us in His perfect righteousness. He intercedes for us with the Father right now. And now, being justified in Him, it is as if we had never sinned and had ourselves accomplished all of His obedience. That's the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, and it is impossible to understand and not come away knowing that God is for us. And I think we can see here very easily that the love of God is evident, so very evident, in what Jesus Christ did for us. He laid aside His glory. He subjected Himself willingly to this weak and infirm flesh, sin accepted. He willingly suffered His entire life for us, which of course culminated in His vicious death upon the cross, a death He willingly walked into the arms of, for the sheep that He so loved. We see the suffering Savior. We consider the misery and the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we rightly conclude that God must indeed love us to do such a thing, to endure such horrific suffering. And beloved, that's true. All of it is true. But I want to tell you that that is not what Paul is placing before us as our feast in the Word of God this morning. It's true, and what Paul is about to tell us in no way diminishes that truth. But he's asking us to think a little bit differently than we perhaps are accustomed to thinking here as Christians. This morning, in the text that's before us, Paul wants for us to come to grips with the love of the Father in our redemption. The first person of the glorious Godhead, which has been revealed to exist in Trinity. Again, we easily consider the love of the Son, and rightfully so. But have you ever considered the deep, deep love of God the Father that is so evident in His role in our redemption? Paul thinks that you must consider it. And beloved in Christ, if you will drink from the well that He has dug for us this morning, you will come face to face with an unfathomable love. He is opening up for us yet another comfort to the Christian, another oasis from which the Christian can and indeed must drink and be satisfied. When Paul asks us the rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is wanting for you to glimpse with absolute certainty and clarity that God is indeed for us by pointing us to the Father's role in our redemption. And the love of God that we find there, beloved, is both shocking and yet so comforting for the one who finds themselves in the middle of this difficult life that when we see it, we come again and again and again for more. So let's drink together from this oasis this morning. I'd like you to follow along as I read from the Holy Word of God, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" This is the word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word this morning. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit this morning, Father, that You would open our eyes and our ears to the truth of this word and seeing it and hearing it for what it is, that we would see Jesus Christ, that we would see the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Son, all actively involved in our redemption. We pray, Father, that this truth here this morning would transform us into living for Your glory and Your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, Paul knows that the wonderful truth that God is for us is one of those truths that our flesh immediately wants to file away under that almost too good to actually be true category. As he so often does in his epistles, he almost anticipates that exact reaction. So we need to think through this, and I want to ask you this morning, is that the reaction of your flesh? I want to make sure that you understand the question. It is a rhetorical question. That means it is asked in order to be self-answering. He could just as easily have said, "Or because God is for you." Paul has been telling you and proving to you for 8 chapters now that the one and only great God of the universe and absolutely everything contained within it is for you. Do you understand that? God is for you. God is pro you. He cares about you. He intimately loves you and knows you. I think that a lot of us probably struggle with that, don't we? There are a couple of different reasons that we do. Often it seems to us that our pain, our difficulty, is the most tangible thing that we deal with. And because of that, sometimes if we're honest, we might say that it sure doesn't seem as if God is for me. Sometimes our circumstances make that truth very difficult to believe. We talk about this all the time. It's very difficult in the midst of the fires that so often rage in this life to think that God is working all things together for my good and for my salvation. That God is working all things together for my good and my justification, my sanctification, ultimately my glorification. When life hurts, it seems as if the first thing that we do is start waving our puny fists in God's general direction. And Paul has already attempted to show us that it is beyond just wrong to do so. It is a lie from the very pit of hell that Paul is crushing in us in order to show us it is a lie when we think of God this way. It is a lie from the pit of hell that he is crushing us in order to show us his burning anger and disappointment with us. But that's the way we tend to think. If we think that God is working all things against us, or that God is indifferent towards us, then the truth is that we have not even begun to skate around the edges of the glory of the Christian life. And so Paul wants to build on that here, as he calls on you to just sort of stand back and to reflect on what he's told you so far. Another reason we struggle with this idea that God is for us, or this truth rather, that God is for us, is because, let's face it, we know us. Not simply the us that we put forward every day, but we know the real us. The us that lives behind all of the clever smoke screens and disguises that we so often put on in this life. The us that lives beyond the realm of our actions, but in our thoughts and in our desires. The us that we really do not want anyone else to know. And so we reason that if God really knows me intimately, if he can really know my thoughts, if he can really know the wicked desires of my fallen heart, then how could he ever actually be for me? We know these arguments, right? Paul knew these arguments because he wore the same flesh that you and I are all dealing with this morning. And thanks be to God that he knew how to counter these arguments with the truth. And so Paul says to us, do you really want to know for certain that God is for you? That he loves you with an incomprehensible love? And then he begins to lay out for us this truth. And he begins by pointing out to us God's involvement in our salvation. And he says, look, if you want to know that God really does love you, that he really and truly is for you, then consider for just a moment his involvement in our redemption. And this is where I told you that we are probably not accustomed to thinking this way. Paul points them not necessarily just to Jesus Christ, though he certainly does indirectly. But here he points them specifically to God the Father. And Paul says, consider the love of God the Father in our redemption. And this is critical for you and I to get this morning. I think all too often we have an unbiblical view of God the Father's role in our redemption. We tend to think of him primarily or even only as being our judge. It is he who condemns. It is he who is offended by sin. It is he who must be appeased if we're to have any hope at all of salvation. Beloved, I want to tell you that's not the truth. I love the way Legan Duncan puts this. If you've never read Legan Duncan, still writing today, he writes quite often in Table Talk, brilliant preacher. He says, it is as if we believe that our salvation was wrested from the hands of a reluctant deity. As if Jesus were somehow on the cross pleading with his harsh father to get him involved in the redemption of his people. That, however, says Paul, is not the case. And so he points us to the Father's role in our redemption, and he asks us to consider the fact that he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us. Paul wants you to understand that our redemption, far from being wrested from the hands of a reluctant deity, all began with the Father's love for us. A love so great that we can barely wrap our minds around. You understand, that's what Paul is doing here. He's pointing you to the Father and he's saying he loved. He sent. He did not spare. He delivered up the necessary sacrifice at great cost. He calls. He rendered up his son, his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. He delivered him up all for our salvation. If we allow these unbiblical notions to cloud our thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ and what actually happened there, we dim the true glory that is there for us to see and be comforted by. I think in at least a sense, it's easy for us to consider what was happening with Jesus Christ at the cross. We talk about it all the time. But this morning I'm asking you, have you ever considered the Father? We know that Scripture is full of examples of fathers' love for their sons. We need not name them all. They're everywhere in Scripture. We have to believe that the love of all of those fathers, our own love as fathers of our own sons, is but a very dim reflection of the eternal love of God the Father for God the Son that we find within the glorious Godhead. And so Paul wants for you to clear your minds here. And he wants you to put on your thinking cap this morning and understand that just as we are moved with what we see at the cross of Jesus Christ, so too, the Father was moved by what was going on there. Of course he was moved. He gave his only begotten Son to suffer the cross for us in our place. He did not spare his Son. Now, I want to give you some perspective here of what Paul is saying to us when we think of the Father not sparing the Son. Do you know what it means to spare? Webster's dictionary defines spare as to choose to not punish or harm someone. We have many examples in Scripture of God sparing. However, there's one glaring example that I think we have to consider here in light of this text. It's found in Genesis 22. It's a story that I know we're familiar with. You probably already know where I'm going with this. It's a story that has caused the church much grief over the centuries from those who do not understand the Bible as one large redemption story. And consequently, find themselves wondering at how God could ever ask Abraham to do such a heinous and revolting thing as sacrificing his beloved son to him. What kind of deity is this? They ask. Abraham finally receives the long-awaited son of promise, his dear son Isaac, and we know that Abraham loves Isaac with his whole heart. And then one day, Abraham hears the voice of God as he calls out to him, Abraham. Abraham answers him with that oft-repeated refrain in Scripture, Here I am, Lord. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham obeys God. He gets together the things that he knows will be needed. He grabs his knife, some wood, means of fire, and of course, his beloved son Isaac. And he heads out for this fateful trip. Beloved, you can almost feel the anguish in the man Abraham as they're making their way toward the mountain. And his own precious son asks him that piercing question on the way. He says to his father Abraham, "Father, look, we have fire. We have wood. We have the knife. Where is the sacrifice?" And they climb. Again, you can imagine Abraham's anguish at that question. And yet Abraham answers his son and he says, "Son, God will provide the sacrifice." So they climb the mountain, Mount Moriah, later named Mount Calvary, which interestingly enough is the very same mountain outside of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ himself pleaded with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane for some other way of redemption, for the cup to pass from him. Abraham and Isaac climb up to the place given by God, and Abraham does the unthinkable. He piles up the wood. He binds up his son. He lays him on the pile, and undoubtedly with tears flowing down his hardened face, he raises the knife over the chest of his precious son. But before he delivers the blow, the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then God provides a lamb caught by its horns in the thicket. And he says, "That will be the sacrifice in the place of your son." So Abraham calls the place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Beloved, I say all of that to say, this is what sparing looks like. God spared Isaac, Abraham's son. Can you even imagine the relief that Abraham had to have felt in that moment? Right? We can't even comprehend it. Tears of anguish give way to tears of joy and thanksgiving. The son of his love has been spared. Now we fast forward 1,000 years. And I want you to think that this is the place, the very same place, this mountain. We fast forward 1,000 years, same mountain, just outside of Jerusalem, the very night before Jesus Christ was to die. And there is our Savior on his knees in the garden, crying out to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And do you remember the Father's reply? Did he thunder once again from heaven, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not touch him"? No. The prayer of his own beloved son was answered with deafening silence. Silence. And beloved, in that silence, the Father said no to his son. "You must drink this cup." Do you understand? God did not spare his son. He did not spare his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. He did not spare his son becoming sin, a curse for us. He did not spare. You see, beloved, the Father was not looking at the cross and seeing just another beaten, bruised, bloodied thief or murderer or anything else hanging there. If we were there, that is precisely what we would have seen. A man dying a vicious and agonizing death. And I would imagine it would move us. It moves us still. Even if we did not know the man, we would be moved by such a horrific scene as the one that transpired at the cross. However, the Father saw not a man, but His beloved Son. The Father listened to the pleas of His Son as He lost the Father's face for the first time in eternity. And He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We often think of Christ's agony there, understandably, as He loses sight of the Father bearing the dreadful curse of sin for us. But Paul, in a sense, is saying to you this morning, have you considered the Father's agony? Beloved, I know we're only just barely scratching the surface here. This is well worth your serious reflection. And though it is certainly a grisly scene, Paul calls it to our attention not in order to devastate us, but in order to show us this is the length and the depth of the Father's love for us. Do you see it this morning? Look at the Father's involvement in your redemption. He did not have to be persuaded into this work of redemption. He planned it from the foundations of the world. His grace towards us is and always has been reigning. Nothing can or will stop it. Not even the pleas of His own beloved Son in His agony. He would not stop. He would not spare. Satan has not and will never be able to stop it. Nothing could keep him from purchasing you, reconciling you to himself. Nothing. Do you see it this morning? Paul increases the intensity of this picture even further. Paul says, not only did the Father not spare His Son, but He actually delivered Him up for us. Have you ever considered the fact that the Father delivered up the Son? If you want to understand the extent of just how much God is for you, consider for a moment the severity of the penalty that Christ bore at the cross. There is no sparing. He must be delivered up to receive the just deserts of all of our sin. And the just deserts go far, far beyond the realm of mere pain and anguish. We tend to see Christ's sacrifice in terms of physical anguish and the giving up of an innocent life. But that's only a part. There's so much more than that. He was pushed to the outer edges of the cosmos. And He was left alone. Have you ever thought about that? Look, if you really want to understand the extent of your sin and the offense it is to God, consider what Jesus Christ had to endure in order to pay that price. He was forsaken. The second person of the glorious Godhead incarnate. He had been going in and coming out with the Father from all eternity. He was forever in the Father's favor. And then at the cross, the penalty for our sin is poured out upon Him, and He must endure the full wrath of God poured out upon Him. And He's delivered up. Delivered to be the sacrifice once and for all of those whom He came to save. Delivered up by whom? It's so important to see. Jesus spoke often of being delivered up. He told His disciples many times that He would be delivered up into the hands of His enemies. That He would be delivered up by His own people, the Jews. That He would be delivered up by the so-called godly ones, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. That He would be delivered up even by one of them, one of His own disciples. And then at the cross, he cries out the name of the one who ultimately delivers him up, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father delivered him up for us. Peter proclaimed the very same thing in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. He says there, beginning in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Son was delivered up by the Father. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, Steve, sounds clever. Why bring up all of this about the effective action of the Father in our redemption? Well, Paul wants to point out to us the extraordinary price of the free grace of Almighty God. And he wants for you to see this morning that truly it is inestimable. It is the costliest, most extravagant gift that has ever been given. It is free to us, but there is cost involved. And you, if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, faith that God Himself gives, you are a recipient of that gift. And that gift cost God something. But the cost was not enough for Him to waver. It was not enough for Him to stumble at. It cost the Father the Son, and He willingly gave it. The cost, unthinkable, and He paid it. Beloved, the truth of all of this is He paid it for you. He paid it for me. The sovereign God of the universe is so set on our salvation that He's given us everything that we could ever need. He did not spare because of His great love for us. We who He has declared in His word are now joint heirs of every eternal blessing with Christ Jesus. God did it all for you and for me. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, but what do I have to give in return? Because I'll be honest, Steve, the truth is, I came here today with my trouble. I came here today with my suffering, my problem, my sin. I came here today with my doubt and my shame. Truth is, I didn't even want to come. And God says, oh yes, bring all of those things. Those will do. I took care of those things at the cross. Because there I delivered. And I spared. I did not spare. Right? We were singing about it this morning. If you wonder if I've lost my mind, why we did Rock of Ages, the last hymn last week, and we did it again, the first hymn this week, I want that hymn to ring in our ears for a reason. I want you to consider those words because they apply here. Third stanza. Augustus Toplady tells us exactly what we bring to God in this unthinkable arrangement. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, listen to the Apostle Paul here. Almighty God is for you. And if you know Him, if you know Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, if you have trusted that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to be accepted by the Father through the working of the Holy Spirit, opening up your eyes to the wonderful truth of the Gospel, then you know, you have to know that nothing ever has or ever will stand in the way of that love that keeps God for you. His love for you isn't wavering. Nothing. Not your problems. Not your doubts. Not your pain. Not your sin. Past, present, and future. Because Almighty God dealt with all of those things at the cross. The Father effected the plan. The Son carried it out. The Spirit opens our eyes to the glory of it. The entirety of the glorious Godhead, the Trinity, all together in perfect harmony, affecting your complete, entire salvation. God is for you. And if God is for you, then the notion that anyone or anything could stand against you as the beloved adopted son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ is ridiculous. Your salvation is certain. It is absolute. And though the cross is a grisly picture of love, it certainly leaves us asking, what greater love could there ever be? Beloved, this is the love of God. This is God for you. If you know this, then you know the truth of that regardless of your circumstance this morning, regardless of anything that is true about your life, you know that the truth is, if God is for you, what can be against you? What can stand in the way of your salvation? You can face anything. And what's even more hope-filled is that if you do not, God bids you this morning to come and to drink and to find life with the assurance of the beloved child, the declared child of Almighty God. This is the love of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful for this powerful truth. We're grateful, Father, that in spite of the fact that we spend so little time dwelling on this wonderful truth, that you are still for us. That you have affected the work of our salvation, that it is complete in Jesus Christ, and we stand this morning in Him. And though certainly this life is difficult as we contend with this flesh, having the Spirit of God within us to contend with flesh that hates Him, this is not our future. One day, this flesh and all of its infirmities will be removed. It will be purified. And we will stand covered in the righteousness of Christ in the actual presence of our Lord. And we will worship. Father, we pray that you would fill us with the comfort of knowing this truth right now. And looking forward in hope to what yet awaits us in glory. May we live in light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me in